It's good to be with you tonight. And Karen's brother always says it's better to be seen than to be viewed. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. Good to view everybody. I mean, to see everybody. You can tell I get things mixed up every now and then. Tonight, I want us to continue and finish up the series that I started several months ago on the Psalms of Ascent. And these were the psalms that was put together by Hezekiah, 15 psalms. And what they would do is these were the psalms that the singers would sing on the Temple Mount after he put them together. And it's amazing. I've also heard that many people would sing these psalms when they would be traveling from their home to Jerusalem for the different feasts during the year. But it's interesting, if you remember, we've looked at these different psalms, and they're laid out in a kind of a trio. You've got a psalm of distress, then a psalm of victory, and then a psalm of praise. And it's interesting to see how these all fit together in the distress and the different things that we have victory in and the things that we need to praise God for. And, you know, you think about some of the psalms of distress. You remember the first psalm that we looked at, Psalm 120. It was a psalm of distress about the people that they lived around. The writer of the psalm says, I'm for peace, but my neighbors, they're for war. And then you remember we looked at the next psalm of distress, and that was a psalm where they were distressed over the arrogance of the leaders that they were having to serve while they were in Babylon. And then we looked at Psalm 126, and that was distress over having to come back from Babylon to Jerusalem and to bring everything that they owned on their back or on one donkey. That would be definitely stress, wouldn't it? And then we looked at the distress dealing with the many times that Israel had been persecuted. And, of course, you know, today we can look back on those persecutions, and, I mean, there are unlimited number of resources available to look at. One of the best ones you can get, if you have eSword on your computer, you can download some charts on their dispensational truth. And on there, they've got one on the Jewish people and all of the persecution that they have gone through since the time of the crucifixion of Christ, and starting with the AD 70. But tonight, the distress that we're going to be looking at, the last one, Psalm 132, this is a psalm that was written by David. And as we read this psalm, you'll see that David's distress, what was really bothering him, and he had become king when this psalm was written, his distress was that the ark was not in Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments, but let's just read this first psalm, and then we'll make comments on it and the other two as well. Listen to what it says there. And those of you who are on Zoom, just turn to Psalm 132. And I think everyone in our audience has got an outline for this. But listen to what it says. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, and you and your ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Now, when you look at, and we put the pieces of this puzzle together, you'll see how this could lead to distress. You know, David was described as a man after God's own heart. And I think we see a picture of it right here in this psalm. And David wrote this psalm, and it was actually quoted, from my understanding from the Reese Chronological Bible, it was quoted when the temple was built by his son Solomon, and when they took the ark from that tent in the city of David and took it into the temple, this was a psalm that was read during that time period. And I think it's interesting that you see the distress of David here. And what's bothering him so? Have you ever had something that bothered you so much that you wanted to see something happen that you couldn't sleep? Or you chose not to sleep? I'm going to stay up all night. You know, I can remember staying up at nights, all night with Karen's dad when he was in the hospital dying. We chose to stay there all night so that we could be with him when he was ushered into the presence of the Lord. But David's distress here is for the ark to have its true resting place. And he quotes in this psalm how that God has chosen Jerusalem, Zion, for his place. This is where the temple would be built. And we don't have time to look at all of those different things. But David's distress, he was so discouraged about the ark being where it was. You remember back, and Jeff has been covering a series in 1 Samuel, and I hope he goes all the way through the life of David. But you remember what happened when the ark was taken by the Philistines? And it was taken into their land, and it paid a visit to what was it, five cities? And each one of them ended up with all kinds of major problems physically, sores and so forth. And they decided, you know, we don't want the ark. The Israelites took the ark into battle with them because they thought, if we've got the ark with us, we'll definitely win the battle. But the ark was there, but the Lord was not willing to give them the victory that they wanted because they were not showing him the honor that he deserved. And you remember two of the priest's sons died in that battle, and then the priest died when he heard that the ark had been taken. And we don't have time to look at all of those details. But do you remember it went to the Philistines? It stayed there for a few months. Then it came, they brought it back to Israel on a new cart. And as it was, you remember they looked inside of it, and many people died as a result of looking inside the ark. They were not supposed to do that. And then it ended up in Kaith Jerim, which is the field of the woods. And if you go back and read that story, it's incredible how it went there and it stayed there for a long time. And then Samuel, you know, they moved it again. But David's distress is that I want to find the place where God will be honored and his ark deserves to be. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's interesting, he gives us in these first verses here that he actually swore to the Lord that he wouldn't go to sleep. He wouldn't go to his bed. He wouldn't go to his bedroom, to his house and so forth until he had a place to put the ark. And it's interesting, listen to what it says here in verse 6 about that. He said, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah." And if you remember, where was David born at? Ephratah. He was born in Bethlehem. Did the ark ever go to Bethlehem? No, it didn't, did it? But David is saying here, we heard of it in Ephratah, in Bethlehem. In other words, he's telling the story here. When I was a little boy, we heard all the time about where the ark was and how it was taken captive by enemies and how they brought it back, but it's still in the woods where it shouldn't be. It should be here at this place on Mount Zion. And that's what David was really concerned about. I heard about it when I was a little boy. And we lived in Bethlehem. You know, isn't it amazing some of the stories you hear about what's going on around as a little child and you remember it? Well, you know, it stayed there. It's interesting if you look at some passages in the center column here. I've got some verses that deals with David trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem it's called the City of David, which is where David lived. And if you looked at the City of David, it would be maybe just the size of this lot that the chapel is on. And then Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, all it's right there to the north of it. And then Mount Calvary is to the north of that. But it's within easy walking distance, every bit of it. But his desire, what he wanted, was to bring the ark. But listen to what he says here. He said, "Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool." Now he's going to talk about what they wanted to do and why they wanted it there in Jerusalem. Was so that they could worship and come to that ark and worship the Lord. And you remember that was the purpose of the tabernacle, wasn't it? And, of course, the average person never got to go inside all the way to the holy place. And if you went into the dwelling place there, the big outer tent, you were only able to go in and offer a sacrifice. You never got to go in or do any of that. But think about this right here. Here's David, and he wants to bring the ark. Now, when David's lifestyle, and I should say that we'll read this passage in Chronicles 13. It's when he first tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to the city of David. And you remember the king before him, David reigned 40 years, and he inquired of the Lord one time through the ephod, but never inquired at all. 40 years of reigning, did he ever inquire of the Lord for anything? David was a man after God's own heart, but Saul was a man after the flesh, wasn't he? What a contrast of two people. And so you remember David, he ended up, Saul died, he was killed, and David becomes king. And then after he conquers the enemy around him, his first goal is to go get the ark and bring it to the city of David, where he dwelt. Now, I can't imagine what it was like for him to have his house here and to walk out the front door, and here's the tent where the ark is. But that's what he wanted. And listen to his first attempt to bring the ark to town. It says in 1 Chronicles 13, it's found in two places in the Old Testament. It says there in verse 2, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seems good to you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and we with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that we may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not of it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. We don't see anything. If you go and read these passages, they didn't inquire of the Lord. When David made that first attempt to bring the ark into the city of David, you remember how the ark came from the Philistines back to Israel? They brought it on an ox cart, didn't they? But what happened with David was he took an ox cart and they set the ark on it, and that was how they were going to bring it back into Jerusalem. But if you go back and you look in the book of Exodus, who was supposed to carry the ark? The Levites, weren't they? And they had the poles set up and the whole arrangement. It's described beautifully, exactly the way the ark was to be carried. But here's David, and they put it on an ox cart. That's the way the Philistines brought it back. And of course, you remember it. There was a problem. It was about to come off the ox cart, and it was a terrible situation, wasn't it? It was a terrible situation, and David was so distressed, if you go back and read these verses, he was so distressed that God would allow that to happen because one of the people was trying to keep the ark on that cart. But you know, God has got a way of doing things, doesn't he? And it's his way or no way, isn't it? And that's the way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, isn't it? And when we do it God's way, we see his blessing. And that's what David is saying here. But David has another attempt. I think it was about 3 months from the time this happened here, from that first tragedy to the second time that he now inquires of the Lord, and he's willing to ask God, and as when he looks into it, what does he discover? Should be the Levites bringing the ark. So again, in 1 Chronicles 15, listen to what he says there. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for whom hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. That's 1 Chronicles 15:1. Now he does it the right way, and guess what happens? They bring the ark into town, and all the singers are singing. I mean, it's an incredible event that took place when they brought the ark from Kiriath-Jearim into the city of David. But you remember David was doing something when they brought the ark into town there. He was doing a dance show, wasn't he? And you remember what his wife did? Well, we don't have time to look at all these verses, but his wife despised what he was doing. Okay? But everybody else was happy, but she was sad. And there's always one that's going to be sad, isn't it? When God is being glorified. But, you know, they brought it in there, and it's amazing what happened. The Lord provided and did the things that we see here that's recorded in the rest of this psalm. Let me just share a few things here, and then I'll show you how this fits with Hezekiah and Solomon. Listen to what he says. They went and they brought it to a resting place. In verse 9 it says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. For your servants, David's sake, do not turn away your face, turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. It will set upon your throne, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." In other words, what does that mean? I will set upon your throne, David, the fruit of your body. One of your sons is going to become king. And we know the story who that son was. It was Solomon, wasn't it? And it's interesting that David decided that he wanted to build the house for the Lord. But the Lord told him, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You've got too much blood on your hands. I'm going to let your son Solomon build me a temple. He's going to be the one that's going to build my house." And of course, you remember how David provided everything that was needed for Solomon to build the house. And then Solomon builds the house. Builds the temple. And if you've probably seen plenty of pictures, and most Bibles will have a picture of the temple in the back of it. But it's incredible to think about Solomon and what happened when he brought the ark from the city of David, probably not even a quarter of a mile, up to the Temple Mount. And listen to what it says here in 2 Chronicles 6:41. It says, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Solomon was able to fulfill what David wanted to do. Now, think about that just for a moment or two. Isn't that quite a blessing? When you see, now David didn't get to see this, by the way. David died. Isn't it a dream that your kids, your son, in particular, in this situation it was a son, but your kids, to take the things that you wanted to do for the Lord, and to take it to a whole new level? We got two young men right here on the front row. Wouldn't it be great if you were to take everything your dad wanted to do for the Lord to a whole new level? That'd be quite a blessing, wouldn't it, Dave? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. That's what we want. We want to see the fruit of our body live for the Lord and to serve Him and to go on and bring glory and honor to God. That's what he wanted. And that's what he got. You know, I think it's interesting that when you, if you take and compare Hezekiah, and I mentioned earlier that Hezekiah is the one that put these psalms together, these 15 psalms together in the order in which they're put for the Psalms of Ascent. Now, Hezekiah was a good king, but you remember he had some problems, didn't he? He didn't render to the Lord what he deserved for all of the benefits that he had deserved. And you remember God told Hezekiah, and think about it, get your house in order. You're going to die. That'd be quite disturbing, wouldn't it? Get your house in order. And you remember Hezekiah humbled himself, didn't he? And you remember what the Lord did for Hezekiah? The Lord gave him a sign. He turned the sundial, you know, made the sun go backwards for a while. And he told him that he was not going to die. He was going to spare and give him 15 years. Now, here's what was so disturbing to Hezekiah about these Psalms of Ascent was, I don't have a son. Who's going to replace me as the king? When I die, who will end up being the king? That's disturbing, isn't it? That's distress. And that's where Hezekiah was at. But you know, when he humbled himself, the Lord gave him 15 years. And guess what happened 3 years after the Lord restored his health to him? He had a son. And you know who that son was? That son was the one that did more harm to Jerusalem and took the children of Israel into the place of wickedness. It's amazing, isn't it, how all these things come together. And I think Hezekiah was using this psalm here as he was thinking about, and he was saying to the Lord, you promised David that the fruit of his body would be on the throne. I don't have any fruit. I don't have a son. Isn't it great to ride around town and see signs on the business, father and son? Isn't that great? That's what Hezekiah wanted. He wanted his son to take his place. And, of course, the Lord did that. And you remember his son was so wicked that finally he ended up in Babylon in chains. And while he was in prison there, he humbled himself and came back. Manasseh. And he did the things that was right. But it was a tough lesson he had to learn in order to do that. But Hezekiah reminds the Lord here of all of these I will. The first one there is in verse 11. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And I will teach them. And you go right down the list of the I wills there. And it's interesting when you think about it. What Hezekiah was doing, I think, in this using this psalm, was saying to God, kind of like Abraham was trying to work out a deal with God when the angel told him that he was going to destroy Sodom. And you remember what Abraham said to the Lord. He said, will you destroy a city if there's 50 righteous people in it? And you remember he took it all the way down to 10 because that's how many it should have been there. In other words, I think it's an illustration of us taking the promises of God and in our prayer reminding him of what he promised. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a good promise to hang on to, isn't it? And you know, if you can hardly take a step in the Bible without stepping on a promise, either to us or to the people it was written to. But that's what he was praying for. And I'm going to have to go in order to finish on time. But contrast the promises here. This is my resting place. Verse 14. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. That's quite a promise to David, isn't it? That he would do all of this for him. But look at what it says. He reminds him in verse 18 what he would do to the enemies. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. I'll take care of the enemies, but David, your descendant, is going to flourish. What a promise. And what a way to end the distress. And I think a distress for the work of the Lord is good, isn't it? You know, there's a saint, I can't remember his name, he's in 1 Corinthians 16, and he committed himself to the ministry of the saints. That's good, isn't it? Committing your life to ministering to other people, whether it's in the Word or counseling or whatever it might be, that's a good ministry, isn't it? And it's amazing what happens when you do that and the blessings that you receive as a result of it. But look at the next psalm. A psalm of victory. And I think this is a good one here. Psalm 133. Let me just read this for you. It says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity. That's what God wants, isn't it? He wants unity. You know, I think it's interesting, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, and I've got this portion on the center of your outline, but those on Zoom, it's in Ephesians 4:1. Listen to what he says here. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what God wants, isn't it? Unity among the body. And you know, we've heard Steve talking about the body of Christ. And it's, you know, what good is the thumb if it's laying on the floor over there? How about these big toes if it's over there? I can't stand and keep my balance straight. We need every joint, every member of the body to come together in unity. And when we do that, we've got what God wants among us. You know, I think it's interesting. I've got a passage here in John chapter 17 on your outline as well. And if you guys on Zoom want to turn to John chapter 17, listen to what is a part of that great prayer of the Lord Jesus. This is the greatest prayer in the Bible. Listen to what it says in John 17:20. "I do not pray for these alone." And that night he was praying for the disciples. But he says, "I'm not just praying for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me, isn't it? That's us. And listen to what he says here. "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now think about that. What is it that causes the world to believe what the Lord Jesus Christ said. What makes people want to ask us a reason of the hope that is within us? Well, if you go back in 1 Peter 3, it's love. But here he's saying that when the world sees the unity of believers, they're going to realize that what he said was true. He really was the Son of God, because only the Son of God could change a group of a diverse group of people like we are and bring us together as a body. That's great, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there. Listen to what else it says. It says there in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." That's what he wants, right? "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." We all want to be perfect, don't we? And Jeff always quotes, "I'm one day closer to perfection every day." And we'll be perfect when we are ushered into the very presence of the Lord, right? Either by death or by the rapture. But when we come together, it's perfect, isn't it? That's what God wants and the world needs to see in us. He says, "And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." It's our unity that people look at and they realize, you know, if God could love a bunch of sinners like that, he could love me too. And that's true, isn't it? And you know what? It's interesting. You can go to Philippians chapter 2, and the first four verses there, it talks about unity. And then in verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Christ humbled himself, right? He was absolutely perfect, obedient to the Father. We don't have time to look at all of that. But look at the results in Psalm 133. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 133, "It is like precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." You remember when they anointed Aaron as the high priest? You remember they put that ointment on his head, and what happened? It dripped down, came down his beard, and hit his garments. And everywhere he went, you could smell where he was at. You didn't have to ask where he was at when he had all that ointment. And you remember twice a day they were supposed to take coals into the tabernacle and put them on that stand there and then put ointment on it. A holy fragrance coming up from the tabernacle. And he says, that's what unity is like. Unity is like a precious ointment. And it gives a good smell. But look at the next verse there, verse 3 of 133, Psalm. "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion." Hermon, Mount Hermon, if you go to Israel and you can stand in Jerusalem and you can see Mount Hermon over 100 miles away, and it's about 9,000 feet in height. And of course, you know, when you get that high, the dew would come up through the dead sea area from the river the ocean down below it in Eilat. It would come up, and it was an elevation. You'd go to sea level, 1,300 feet below sea level, and then you'd start going up, and Mount Hermon would be 9,000 feet. And we saw this last week when we went right across the parkway to get a Christmas tree. It was dark here everywhere, but when we got up on the mountain, you could see the fog everywhere. But from Mount Zion, you know, it's about 3,000 feet above sea level, and you can look down over the valley if you're on the Mount of Olives, and you can look down to the Dead Sea. And you can see the dew from the mountains coming back down and watering everything. And in order to have fruit, you need sunlight, right? The air, you need water, don't you? And he said, that's what unity is like. And listen what else he says there. Descending from the mountain of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What a blessing. Okay, one more psalm here. We'll do it real quick. Psalm 134, verse 1. Listen to what it says. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made the heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Now, this is what the singers would do at night, right? It's amazing. They had a choir that sang all the time. And here he said, when the choir would be singing all night. Can you imagine if we had a choir of a few hundred people outside singing around the clock? What would it be like downtown Reesville if we were to take down that tobacco plant and have several hundred people singing praises to God? Do you think it would change the city of Reesville? I think it would change it drastically. But he says, you singers, when you sing to the Lord tonight, how do you do it? You lift up your hands. You know, most of you, I think there's only three or four of us here that actually knew Harold McKay back in the 70s and 80s. And yeah, I remember one night, you know how it is when you're a new believer and you feel like you need to look around and see what's going on while somebody's praying. Mr. McKay would always lift up his hands like that and pray when he finished the message. I think he was illustrating what we read here, lifting up holy hands. And that's what God wants, right? We see that in the New Testament. It says, and let me read a verse for you out of Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's the one the Lord's going to allow into his presence. And then you know that we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Lifting up holy hands. What is that a symbol of? What have I got in my hands? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm not bringing any of my good works, right? We need to have empty hands. We need to have clean hands. And here we're told without wrath and without doubting. And we also need to have serving hands, right? Lord, what would you have me to do? And I think that's a proper way to go into the presence of the Lord with our prayers and our praise and worship. Clean hands, empty hands, and Lord, what would you have me to do? We've got a lot to be thankful for, right? And whatever distress that we might be going through, the Lord has got a plan for us, doesn't he? And he can work out the victory in our life in a way that no one else can do. And he can take the struggles, the trials, the issues of life and actually give you a ministry out of it. And that's what we want, right? Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we just come tonight and we just thank you so much for all of these beautiful psalms that we have to read and to be encouraged by. Father, we thank you for David. He had a heart of distress for you in your service. and for glorifying you and honoring you and putting you in the preeminent place in his life. And we thank you, Father, for that beautiful example. And we pray, Father, that each one of us would want to put you first place in our lives. And Father, we thank you that we have victory when we have unity, not uniformity, but unity in the Spirit. And we come together tonight as a body, and we praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. You have done exceedingly above all we ever hoped or expected. And we just praise you tonight. And we lift up our hands to you tonight and praise you and thank you. And we look forward to being with you in heaven. And we know that we will be lifting up these hands during that millennial reign. And throughout all eternity, we will be praising you and thanking you for what you have done for us. Just accept our worship and praise tonight, because we pray it in the name which is above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.